Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Isaiah chapter 44, which I will entitle Israel, the Lord's Chosen. A little bit of introduction here. This chapter 44 is closely connected with chapter 43, as the pulpit commentator points out. And chapter 44 is the conclusion, actually, of chapter 43, as the pulpit commentary points out also. Now, if you go back and look at chapter 43, that chapter is mainly about the return of the exiles from Babylon in 538 BC, which this chapter is also about. We start now in verses 1 and 2. Isaiah begins to write. He's quoting Yahweh, who is now speaking. "But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen," the I referring to Yahweh, "whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says, he who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." Now, Yahweh directly refers with nouns of direct address to Jacob and Israel. Gill and Clark say that he really means the new Israel, the church. I don't really think so. I think that he is directly referring to the old Israel, the Jews. Barnes, Benson, Cambridge, Ellicott, Kyle, and Delage all agree with me. However, we must always hold open the probability, almost the certainty, that this return of Israel from Babylon to Jerusalem is a type of the New Testament church, which will have many, many people streaming into it, into the new Israel. Now, Israel is called God's servant. He is called that several times in the previous chapter. Israel is supposed to serve God. Metaphors continue here. God says that Israel is his son because Israel was formed in the womb, his child. And he finishes off verse 2 by saying, "Do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant Jeshurun." Now remember, Jacob and Israel, two names for the same thing, Israel, because the original Israel was the original person, Jacob, who was renamed Israel. Jacob means deceiver, and Israel means wrestles with God, among some other translations, but we'll just take it as wrestles with God. So Jacob and Israel are the same individual, and also there are two different names for the nation of Israel. God calls Jacob Israel. He calls Jacob Jeshurun. Jeshurun is another name of the people of Israel. We see that in Deuteronomy 32:15. "Then Jeshurun became fat and rebelled. You became fat, bloated, and gorged. He abandoned the God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation." Deuteronomy 33, verse 5. "So he became king in Jeshurun, whom the leaders of the people gathered with the tribes of Israel." I think that's referring to God became king in Jeshurun in Israel. Deuteronomy 33:26. "There is none like the God of Jeshurun." So that's a common word. What does it mean? Adam Clark says it means Israel. This name was given to that people by Moses in Deuteronomy 32:15 and 33:5 and 26, those three verses I just read to you. Clark continues, "The most probable account of it seems to be that in which the Jewish commentators agree, namely that the name is derived from Yashar and signifies upright. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say that Jeshurun is a diminutive term of endearment applied to Israel. The full title of affection was Israelun. Contracted, it became Jeshurun, with an allusion to the Hebrew root Yashar, which means upright or perfect." So the commentators seem to agree on that. So Jeshurun just means upright, my little upright Israel, whom I have chosen. So Israel is an elect son, and nominally at least an upright nation. Supposed to be an upright nation named that way. Didn't work out that way in practice. We go now to Isaiah 44, verses 3 through 5. Yahweh continues, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. One will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Still another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and will take the name Israel." So in verse 3, we have the question, upon whom will Yahweh pour out water? Who is this thirsty land? Who are these offspring that the Spirit will be poured out on? And who are these descendants upon whom blessings will fall from God? Well, the easiest answer to that is the Church of Christ. As Joseph Benson says, this is offspring. Isaiah is directly referring to the old Israel, but then the old Israel is going to have offspring because the church is going to spring out of old Israel. The new Israel will spring from the old Israel. And I think that makes a lot of sense. We see in verse 3 mentions of water, water on the thirsty land, streams on the dry ground. And then we see a mention of the Holy Spirit. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring. Well, how are water and Spirit mixed together, associated together in the New Testament? Well, we read in John 3:5, Jesus answered, I assure you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That sounds like the New Covenant. That is the New Covenant. And that sounds like what Isaiah is saying about water being poured out and the Holy Spirit being poured out. John 4:10 says this, Jesus answered, if you knew the gift of God and who was saying to you, give me a drink, you would ask him and he would give you living water. That's Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman. He tells her salvation would come from water that gives life, which sounds very similar to Isaiah saying, I will pour water on a thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. John 7:37-39 says, on the last and most important day of the festival, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone is thirsty, he should come to me and drink. That's the Feast of Tabernacles. They had a ceremony where they would bring water from the Pool of Siloam and pour it out. And Jesus said, you see that water? If you're thirsty, you can get some living water from me. The one who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him. He said this about the Spirit. Those who believed in Jesus were going to receive the Spirit, for the Spirit had not yet been received because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Talking about Pentecost. Jesus said in John 7:38, the one who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, he was quoting the Old Testament Scripture, as the Scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him. What Scripture was he talking about? Well, the New American Standard Bible note at John 7:38 says that Jesus was here referring to Isaiah 44:3 as well as some other places. And so we see that Jesus is referring to Isaiah. And so that makes it more likely that Isaiah was prophesying of the new covenant, which was to come later. When Jesus quotes him saying that, it makes you feel comfortable in believing that's what Isaiah was prophesying about. Now, let me take a little rabbit trail here and point out to you that Isaiah also talked about water, refreshing water. In Isaiah 55:1, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. He's talking about the waters of God, the waters of salvation. Jesus was talking about water when he says, drink of me and you'll never thirst again. We also read in Isaiah 58:11, and the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones, and you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Salvation and life in that Old Testament, which everybody says is nothing but the wrath of God. All right, so that's the second option. Well, that's the first option. As to who the offspring that are mentioned in Isaiah 44:3 is, I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring. Who are they? The Church of Christ. I think that's reasonable. Second option is the spiritual seed of the Church of Christ. In other words, I will pour out my Spirit on not on the Old Testament Jews' offspring, but on the Church's offspring, the descendants of the first Christians. That's John Gill. I don't think so. He just hates to refer anything in the Old Testament to Old Testament Israel. He's getting me a little irritated about that, quite frankly. Option number 3 is the offspring upon whom God will pour out his Spirit could be the offspring of the first generation of the exiles to Babylon. As the Cambridge commentator says, these offsprings are quote-unquote individual Israelites. I don't think so, but that's an option. The best option, in my opinion, is referring to the physical returning Jews, the old Israel, who are coming back from Babylon to Jerusalem, who are a type of the church. That is the pulpit commentary's claim when they say, quote, not Israel after the flesh only, but also Israel after the Spirit, the true Israel of God. I'm going to go with the pulpit commentator on that this is return. That this is referring to the return of the Jews from Babylon as a type of the inflow of believers into the church in the New Covenant era, the times of Jesus the Messiah. Now in verse 4, Isaiah 44, the descendants upon whom the Holy Spirit had fallen and blessing had fallen and water had fallen and water had fallen, they will spring up like grass in a meadow, because you pour water on grass, it'll grow. Like poplar trees by flowing streams, you plant a poplar tree by a flowing stream, it will grow. Now in verse 5, Isaiah 44, one of these returning exiles will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. In other words, I belong to Israel, God's people. Still another will write on his hand, or with his hand, depending on the translation, still another will write on his hand the Lord's, and will take the name Israel. Taking the name Israel just means you belong to the nation of Israel. And of course, the new covenant people, to whom this ultimately refers, in my humble opinion, they will take on the name of the new Israel, the church. Now let's look at this expression. One of these exiles will write on his hand the Lord's. There's a translation issue here. Some translations have write with his hand. Not on his hand, but with his hand. Young's Literal Translation, American Standard Version, the Darby Translation, the NASB Marginal Note, and the King James all have with his hand. Now, if that's the way to translate it, that would seem to indicate a solemn written covenant. I will make a covenant. I will write with my hand. I am the Lord's. I belong to him. But if it's to be translated, I write on my hand, this would seem to indicate symbolically ownership by the Lord. If you write somebody's name on something, that means the object upon which the name is written belongs to the person who owns the name. If I put Dan on my briefcase, that means I own the briefcase. Not Jack, not Bob, not Sue, but Dan. And so likewise, if you put Yahweh on one's hand, that means that you belong to Yahweh. Both Old Testament and New Testament people belong to God. We go now to Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 8. God is still speaking. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come. Do not tremble, do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. Now God calls himself Israel's King and Redeemer. Why? Because a Redeemer is someone who buys somebody out of slavery by purchasing him out of slavery. God brought the Israelites out of slavery when they were in Egypt. So he is the Redeemer, just like Jesus is our Redeemer. He says in verse 6, I am the first and I am the last. That's because he's eternal. Nobody before him and nobody after him, because he's eternal. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. God likes to challenge the idols. Can you compare to me? Well, of course not. Rhetorical question expecting an answer of no. Let some other competitor to Yahweh lay out what happened ever since God established his ancient people. Now, who are these ancient people? A couple of options. It could be the people before the flood who were established by Adam, or it could be the Israelites established by Abraham. I tend to think it's the Israelites, since that's who we're talking about here in the context of the chapter. God has the history of Israel all in his hands. He predicted it beforehand. So he challenges some false prophet, some hypothetical false prophet. What's yet to come? Foretell what will come. You can't do it. Verse 8, God says, do not tremble, do not be afraid. Why not? There's no need to worry about the future, because God has established what is yet to come. Notice in verse 7, Isaiah says, or God says, that he established two things. He established his ancient people, let's say that's the Jews, and he established what is yet to come. That's the future. God establishes the future. He knows the past and the present. He foreordains. He establishes, not only predicts, but establishes the future. Good verse for Arminians to choose on. You act like God doesn't know what's going on until we make a choice. Or open theist, who think that God's got to hang around to see what humans are going to do. No, he established it. And if he established it, that means he caused it. That means he created his elect people from the foundation of the world, from before the foundation of the world, and that's not going to change. It's going to happen. He knows the future. He established the future. So there's no need to be afraid. If you're in the elect, no need for you to be afraid. So Yahweh finishes up verse 8 by saying, there's no other God besides me, no other rock, there's not one. You can rely on me, you won't be afraid. Now, in verse 9, he starts on a rant, making fun, sarcastic fun of idols, his competitors. This is kind of fun. It's very easy to understand. It's also somewhat pleasing. We go now to verses 9 through 12. God continues, all who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Not only are the idols blind, but those who say they rely on idols are blind. They're shameful. They're ignorant. They're stupid. Verse 10, who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit him nothing? You got to be crazy to think you can make a god. But they do. They make a god. Verse 11, he and his kind will be put to shame, the craftsman who makes God. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and infamy. Instead of getting succor from the idols, they will get destruction from the idols when God punishes them. Verse 12, the blacksmith takes a tool and works it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. Oh, he's a strong guy, big old muscular blacksmith. Ah, but then at the end of verse 12, he gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. In other words, the man wears himself out, making his idol. An idol can give the blacksmith nothing in return. So not only is the idol weak, but so is the one who made the idol. Pathetic, ignorant, blind, worthless, shameful. A lot of pejorative words mixed up in these four verses. We go now to Isaiah 44, verses 13 through 20. God will continue with his sarcastic excoriation of idolatry. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in the form of a man, of man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. So this is the carpenter who is an idol maker. Verse 14, he cut down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine and the rain made it grow. It is man's fuel for burning. Now, where he's going with this, he's saying, you're going to take something as common as wood that you use to keep yourself warm and that you cook with, and you're going to make that into a god? How stupid is that? How ignorant is that? It is man's fuel for burning. Some of it, the idolater, the craftsman, takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. So he uses the wood for heat, personal heat, and also to cook his food. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I see the fire. From the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, save me, you are my God. Yahweh continues, they know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see. That would be not only the idol whose eyes are plastered over, but the person making the idol is plastered over metaphorically. He's blind, spiritually blind. And their minds closed, so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, half of it I use for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? In other words, wood is sort of debased. It's burnt up. It's used for profane purposes to keep somebody warm and to cook somebody's food. And you're going to take that and make a god out of it? God continues to quote the idolater. Shall I, the idolater, bow down to a block of wood? Well, that's what they were doing. Yahweh continues in verse 20. He, the idolater, feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? The thing in his right hand is the idol that he just made. He's too stupid to say, this is a lie. It's not going to save me. Why? Because the idol maker has a quote-unquote deluded heart, and it misleads him. It is stupid to make a god out of fuel. We go now to Isaiah 44, verses 21 through 23. Remember these things, O Jacob, for you are my servant, O Israel. I have made you. You are my servant, O Israel. I will not forget you. God has turned his attention from the idol makers, and now he's going back to Israel, and he says in verse 21, remember these things. In other words, all these things I've just told you about how stupid idols are. Remember that, because you're my servant, and I will not forget you. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, O earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forest, and all your trees, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel. Now, in comparison with the destruction that is brought upon idol makers, in verse 22, we see that Yahweh is going to forgive Israel for all of its sins. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud. Now, that cloud probably is used as a metaphor this way. Clouds are blotted out either by the wind dissipating the clouds and scattering the clouds, or by the sun breaking through the clouds, conquering and dispersing the clouds. I think that's what it is. Another possibility is, I have swept away your offenses which were like a cloud. In other words, you had so many sins, it was like a cloud of sins above your head. I don't think so. I think it just refers to how fast God dissipated the clouds, the gloomy clouds, the storm clouds, because he forgave their sins. He says at the end of verse 22 that I, Yahweh, have swept away your sins like the morning mist. If you think about a mist, it shows up in the morning for a very short time before it's burnt off and it disappears. Likewise, Israel's sins are nothing before God. He just makes them go poof. They're burnt up just like mist. As a result, in verse 23, everybody should be singing. Not only people, but nature. Sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, O earth beneath. The heavens and the earth bursts into song, you mountains, you forests, and all your trees, all of nature. Why? For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, brought Jacob out of slavery, bought Israel out of slavery. Again, I think this is referring to when they came out of Babylon. God displays his glory in Israel. Now, I took that redemption there, the Lord has redeemed Jacob, in verse 23 as literal. God brought the Jews out of Babylonian exiles literally, but it could be the Lord has redeemed Israel from all of its sin. Or it could, of course, be both. We go now to Isaiah 44, verses 24 through 28, and we will finish this chapter. Yahweh continues, "This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord who has made all things. Who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself? Who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners? Who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense? Who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers? Who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited. Of the towns of Judah, they shall be built, and of their ruins, I will restore them. Who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid." Now in verse 24, Yahweh says that he is Israel's Redeemer, even as Jesus is our Redeemer. Yahweh is Israel's Redeemer. Why? Because he bought them out of slavery. He's probably referring to buying them out of slavery to Babylon, not out of Egypt at the original Exodus. He did get them out of slavery in both instances, but I think here Isaiah is probably referring to the Babylonian exile. God formed you in the womb. In other words, Israel was God's child. And then God, comparing himself to the idols, of course, he is the one who alone stretched out the heavens and spread out the earth. Think of a tent when you go camping, you spread out the bottom of the tent, and then you put the tent up itself as a canopy over that flat bottom. Well, God looks at the earth that way. The skies are the canopy of a tent, and the flat earth is the bottom of the tent. Verse 25, God foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners. False prophets prophesying that event X will take place, and God makes event Y takes place, thus making a fool of the false prophet. God overthrows the learning of the wise, like all these big shots in college professorships who think they know everything, like social Darwinism at the turn of the century, the superior white race, those wonderful people who started Planned Parenthood, like the people in the universities today who trumpet Darwinism, the stupidest idea that mankind has ever been afflicted with. God makes the learning of the wise nonsense. He carries out the words of his servants. In other words, he fulfills prophecy when his prophets prophesy. He fulfills the predictions of his messengers, the prophets, who say of Jerusalem it shall be inhabited. Now, of course, Isaiah is one who's talked about the return in previous chapters. And God is saying, I'm going to make those words of Isaiah and the other prophets like Jeremiah who say that there will be a return to Jerusalem. These prophets who say it shall be inhabited, as John Gill says, in the prophet's time it was full of inhabitants, but it should be emptied of them by the sword, famine, pestilence, and captivity. Yet nevertheless there should be a return of the Jews from captivity, and this city should be peopled and inhabited again. The towns of Judah shall be built, say the prophets. I will restore them. God said, yes, that's going to happen. God says in verse 27, till the watery deep be dried. Now that could be referring to Cyrus's drying up the Euphrates River to take Babylon, thus freeing the exiles to return. And I think the context favors this because in the very next verse, Isaiah speaks of Cyrus. But it could be a reference to the Red Sea, which is dried up in order to allow the Israelites to escape from Egypt at the time of the Exodus. Or it could be the drying up of the Jordan River at the entrance of the Israelites into the Promised Land as Joshua took them over for the first time. But I think it's Cyrus, the drying up of the Euphrates River. And I'm going to read you a section from Adam Clark talking about this historical event. Says Clark, the Euphrates in the middle of the summer, from the melting of the snows on the mountains of Armenia, like the Nile, overflows the country. Armenia is between the Black Sea on the west and the Caspian Sea on the east, and the Euphrates River, which was running north-south up from the Persian Gulf. By the time it gets toward the area south of Armenia, it bends going from east to west. It flattens out. And so right there, it is in position to catch all the melting water coming down from the mountains of Armenia. Clark continues, in order to diminish the inundation and to carry off the waters, two canals were made by Nebuchadnezzar 100 miles above the city, of Babylon. The first on the eastern side called Nahar Malka, or the Royal River, by which the Euphrates was let into the Tigris. The other on the western side, and I'm not sure whether that's the western side of Babylon or the western side of the Euphrates River, but at any rate, it's another canal called the Naharaga, the River of the Pool, by which the redundant waters were carried into a vast lake, 40 miles square, contrived not only to lessen the inundation, but for a reservoir with sluices to water the barren country on the Arabian side. I assume that's to the west of the Euphrates River. Cyrus, by turning the whole river into the lake by the Palacopus, that is the western canal, and Cyrus, of course, is the Persian emperor who conquered Babylon in 539 B.C. Cyrus laid the channel where it ran through the city almost dry, so that his army entered it both above and below by the bed of the river, the water not reaching above the middle of the thigh. By the great quantity of water let into the lake, the sluices and dams were destroyed, and being never repaired afterwards, the water spread over the whole country below and reduced it to a morass, in which the river is lost. Interesting. All this prophesied, assuming this is what Isaiah was referring to. But then in verse 28, it's clear who he's referring to because he says of Cyrus, name Cyrus by name. Josephus says that Cyrus read the prophecy, which was written about 200 years before him, and he says, if Isaiah prophesied that about me, I'm going to do it. I'm going to let the people go. And so then in 538, let them go. In 537 or so, they return to Jerusalem. But God says of Cyrus in verse 28, he, Cyrus, is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. Now, ancient kings were often called shepherds because they were looking after their people. This is in both secular and profane writings. So Cyrus is now said to be looking at after the people of Israel. And he will accomplish all that I please, all that Yahweh pleases. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt. Yes, he did in Cyrus's famous decree of 538 B.C. And of the temple, let its foundations be laid. And Cyrus did that too. He said, you can build the temple. In fact, if I remember correctly, he even gave a donation to the rebuilding of the temple. A remarkable prophecy. And on that high note, we have now finished Isaiah 44. And we are prepared in our next audio to go to Isaiah 45, which I will entitle Cyrus, God's Instrument. And Isaiah will continue to prophesy about Cyrus the Great of Persia. I hope to see you in our next audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.